thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
Hey, I want to open up this idea that we are kings and queens of promise, but it's not an idea that came out of a song. It's actually an idea that comes right out of Scripture. In fact, right out of Genesis. Genesis is the beginning of all things. We understand it as followers of Jesus to be the beginning of creation for who we are as people, for mankind. And in Scripture, you see in Genesis, you see this idea that as man kind of created everything, he was moving through the order of things, and the pinnacle of all creation is mankind. He gives mankind this assignment. He says, in my image, I want you to rule and reign over all of creation. And at times we interpret that to have dominion, which is one way to translate it, but that gives the idea of domineering, of like controlling everything with an iron fist. But in fact, the original Hebrew really speaks to dominion being a caretaker, a steward, something that's gonna make creation fruitful and to move it forward. That's like any good king would do. A good king, the God of all creation as a good king, his intent for all of creation is to move it forward, to caretake it, to lead it, to be sovereign over it, and to caretake it. And he invites mankind in the book of Genesis to participate in that part of who he is as king, to have dominion, to rule, to care, to move things forward. The idea is that when God created mankind, the idea is that we were created to reign with him. He allowed us to become part of who he was, to participate in the character of who he was and is as God, as a king. So there's this idea inherent in the creation of man that we're to rule and to reign. And I know at times we can feel so far from that. You're probably sitting here thinking, man, I don't feel like I'm ruling or reigning in anything. I'm just trying to make the bills. I'm just trying to keep pace with life and not fall down. I'm just trying to figure out how to relate to those around me without messing everything up. This idea of ruling and reigning, it's too far-fetched for me, but I want to assure you, when God created mankind, when he created you, he created you to rule and to reign. And the big idea today that I want to get across is that each and every one of us here this morning, we're a king or a queen of promise. That inherent in when God created us, when he knit us together in our mother's womb, that he created you to be a king or queen with promise. And I want to say first that no matter how you came to creation, no matter if it was in this wonderful thing called marriage, or maybe someone has said you were an accident, or maybe your creation was the act of violence, that doesn't matter. God created you with purpose. He was there in that moment. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and there's purpose there. And the purpose is to become a king or queen or of promise. And again, you might be feeling, I don't know what that means. I don't know how to do that. It's so foreign to what I really am and what life is really throwing at me. I want to challenge you that today's message is about becoming who you already are. If you're a king and queen of promise, then how do we become who we already are? It's a process. It's a journey. You're kind of like this tiny little Russian doll that I brought with me today. When you're born, you're given an image. See that Russian doll? It's tiny. It has the makings of an artist's hand, that there is intent behind the creation. This one happens to be red. It's got some gold flower painting outlined in black. It's got little blonde hair, little nose, little red lips. That at the moment of creation, you had this core intent for what God had for you. Inherent in who you are is plans and purposes and potential and calling. And it's all right there wrapped up when God saw you in your mother's womb and knitted you together. My grandmother's in her 90s. She likes to knit and make things. Well, every little knot and loop feels so insignificant, but it's always moving towards something that is actually useful. It takes a one-dimensional piece of yarn and turns it into a two-dimensional fabric. You see, when God knit you together in your mother's womb, he saw all the dimensions of what you could become and created something at your very core. You're called to rule and reign. You're a king or queen of promise. As you know, Russian dolls, There's another one as it grows, and another one and another one. We're going to meet a few of those today that if this one were to get larger, maybe it'd be a little more artistic, and each step it's going to have a little more features on it, and it's going to grow into what it's really meant to be. That's kind of the heart of the Russian doll. You were intended to grow into what you were meant to be from the very beginning. Today is about becoming who you already are. We've been studying this idea called royalty. The last couple weeks, Pastor George has given a few messages, and we've been working through the scriptures found in the Old Testament. The idea that we wanted to share with you guys was, what does royalty look like on earth? What does royalty look like in scripture? Where do we find the genesis of royalty in terms of mankind as human royalty? And Israel, we back up in the story of the Old Testament, they didn't have a king as a nation. They heard God, they heard the voice of God as a nation, and they followed God together. Other nations around them had kings, and that would lead them to battle, would care for them, and have sovereignty over them. And Israel got jealous. Israel cried out to God for a king. We want to be like the other nations. And so God honors the cry of their hearts, and he gives them a king, and Pastor George unpacked that last week, the king Saul, the first king of Israel. A king was picked by a prophet in those days. The prophet of the day was Samuel. You can read all about his story in the first part of 1 Samuel. It's an amazing story. But 1 Samuel, and Samuel himself, was raised as a boy to hear God's voice. And over the history of his life, he became really in tune with what God would say to the nation of Israel. So Samuel anoints Saul as the first king, and Pastor George again unpacked that last week. We're not going to camp there today. The end of the story is that Saul fails. He fails as king. And we can learn a lot from that. We can learn a lot what it means for us to be kings and queens of promise by learning what not to do from the life of Saul. But we're going to share today what the next king experienced as he became who he already was. You know, if you know the story, you know the next king of Israel is David, the second king of Israel, but the greatest king in all of Israel's history. When Saul fails, we find that God is no longer looking for a leader that man would select, but he's looking for a man after God's heart. David was just like this little Russian doll. He was a young boy. He had all this potential bound up inside. He had this promise. He had this calling, but no one had identified that yet. He had it all wrapped up in who he was. And when we watch the life of David, we see David become who he already was. And that's our challenge for today. You see, Saul, when he was anointed the first king, it was just mere days, weeks, or months before he was shoved in front of Israel and charged with leading the nation. It was instantaneous leadership from anointing to ascension in mere weeks. With David, it's a different story. It's anointing to ascension over the course of 15 years. I want to assure you, if we're going to become the king or queen of promise of who we are and become who we already are, it's a process. And we're going to see that in the life of David today. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel 16, so if you're taking notes or have your Bibles open, feel free to turn to 1 Samuel 16. Saul has been rejected. He's failed the test. Now, in a strange way, God doesn't remove him from leadership, but he removes him from his anointing. He removes him from who he was supposed to be. And Samuel is on the lookout for the next king. I'm going to have you write this down. As we study the life of David, there's 10 tests to pass on the journey. Can you write that down? 10 tests to pass on the journey. If we're going to become who we already are, we've got to pass these tests on the journey to becoming the king and queen of promise that God saw when he created us. We're going to follow the life of David. I'm going to go like Mach 2 through the story. We're going to give you sermon notes and references on the screen in case you want to go back and read the story later. So 1 Samuel 16, we pick up the story. Samuel has rejected Saul. Saul is still on the throne, but he's no longer seen as the anointed king. So the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" You see, Samuel had anointed Saul. Samuel had this ability to hear God's voice. Samuel saw Saul and went and anointed him as king. Think if you had the one vote to put the person in leadership over your nation and then it didn't work out. That would weigh on you a little bit. You'd think, I was responsible for that choice. Samuel's mourning He's discouraged. The man he picked that God led him to did not work out. God sees this and says to Samuel, "Go, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be the next king." Now, if you know the story, it's David. I've already given it away. But if you're following history through Scripture at this point, we don't know who Jesse is, we don't know who his sons are, and we don't know who David is. So I'm going to ask you to pretend for a moment we don't know who David is. Samuel figures out a way to go anoint the next king and sort of tricks Saul to make his way to Jesse's house because he knows if he's going to tell the existing king, "I'm looking for a new king," that could be trouble for a prophet. And so Samuel makes his way to Jesse's house and he offers an offering. He says, "I've come in peace to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, come sacrifice me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. He has a banquet. He has a celebration. He says, "I'm here to pick the next king. Jesse has brought his seven sons to the party." When they arrived, Samuel saw the oldest son and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Hey, I've done this before. I've heard from God. I anointed the last king. I know this guy looks like the next king. This is how I did it last time. He's tall. He's handsome. I'm going to pick him." But God says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at what man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Samuel realizes, okay, this is a different process this time. God wants me to find the man who has the heart after God to be the next king. So Jesse sends the next oldest son by and Samuel rejects him. He sends the third son and Samuel rejects him. And he sends each of his sons. And Samuel comes to this point and hears from God. It says, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." So he asks Jesse, Samuel does, "Are these all the sons you have?" Again, in this story, there is no David. There's these sons that have come, but there is no David. There's no next king in Jesse's family. So Samuel asks the obvious question, "Are these all your sons?" And then Jesse said, "Oh yeah, they're still the youngest, but he's out there tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him, brought him in, and he was ruddy with a fine appearance, handsome features. Ruddy often means red. We assume maybe he was red-haired, possibly red in nature, freckle-faced. Forgive the pardon of expression, but he wasn't even invited to the party. Maybe he's the red-headed stepchild that the entire family had forgotten. The prophet's in town and you don't even bring in your last son for the party? Still unidentified, this young, red-featured young man who was on the shepherd field, the Lord says, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." This unknown young boy, forgotten. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. You see, in those days, to anoint leadership, you'd pour a flask of oil over their head, and in the presence of others, they'd see the oil run down and know that there was a special anointing on the person. So Samuel anoints him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. This is the first mention of David in all of Scripture. It anchored right in the center of 1 Samuel. In fact, the author of 1 Samuel put it intentionally there. The whole crux of the story of 1 Samuel is bent on David. The whole historical significance of Israel is bent on David. The theological implications of this book are centered in the center of this book on David being anointed king. It's intentional that we didn't know him. This is the first time we see his name, and I want to share with you the first test we have to pass on the journey that we see David pass is that we have to pass the test of invisibility. David was invisible to those around him. This calling, this purpose, this promise, this anointing, it was forgotten, shoved off into the fields. David was invisible to those around him. I want to ask you, do you feel invisible at times? Can you think back in your upbringing where you cowered in invisibility? I've got a quick story. I remember an early elementary school teacher who saw me looking out the classroom, kind of out the window, dreaming out there, and I got in trouble for it. I was a good, quiet kid. I did all the right things, and I missed out on recess because I was glancing out the window. It said to me, "Stop dreaming." I didn't identify that for years later, but at that moment in life, there was a pause where I stopped dreaming. I felt invisible. As we grow up, we have those experiences where we have this core of who we are, and we grow up and we become a larger version of that core of who we are, and we're living life, and life feels normal, but then something happens. Maybe our parents work too much and we never see them, or we feel abandoned because of divorce, or maybe we didn't even know our parents and we feel invisible in this life. Well, sometimes it can feel pretty constraining. It can overwhelm us, and we take on the identity of invisibility. We don't see ourselves, and we don't let others see ourselves. And you can see that identity becomes who we are. It begins to cover up the core of who we really are, and we take on this image of invisibility. David didn't do that. David walked into the moment, received the anointing, and he passed the test of invisibility. If we're going to become who we really are, one of the things God wants to heal us of is this identity of invisibility. The story continues on. David is now back in the shepherd's fields. There's this anointing moment, but he doesn't take the throne. He's a young boy. Saul is already on the throne. So now, in reality, we have two kings in the nation of Israel. We have a king on the throne who's lost his authority, but we have a king who has the anointing who's not yet who God intended him to be. This is the journey of becoming who we already are. So we enter into Saul's life again as you continue in 1 Samuel 16. And as the story goes, Saul has lost kind of God's favor on his life. And scripture tells us there's this evil spirit that will descend on him and discourage him, depression, anxiety, fear. It maddens him over time. And one of Saul's attendants realizes, hey, if we can play some music for you, maybe we can lift your spirits. And so another attendant says, hey, I know a young boy. He happens to be named David. They don't know he's been anointed in front of his brothers, and he plays the harp. And why don't we ask him to come in, and maybe as he plays the harp, that will help you. So the servant said, I have seen this son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a man who's brave and a warrior. He speaks well, is fine-looking, and the Lord is with him. You see, David passed the second test. He passed the test of an audience of one. Write that down, the test of an audience of one. David wasn't playing the harp because he wanted to have a future concert in front of the king. David didn't learn to play the harp because there was money to be made in the harp recording industry. David didn't play the harp because it brought him any fame or fortune. David was out in the shepherd fields playing the harp to worship the God he served. It was an audience of one. He passed the test that the only audience that mattered for him was, I'm going to worship God even while I'm alone and forgotten in the field. Sometimes we're trying to perform to others' expectations. We're trying to be someone we're not. And David was comfortable saying, it doesn't matter what others think of me. I'm going to perform to the audience of one. He became a great harp player because he focused on the only audience that mattered. That was God. That opened the door for him to be called into the service of who Saul was as a king, and he needed it. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So David comes in, he enters the service. In verse 21, it says this, Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. We find in the story that this would happen in random times. So David would often go back to the shepherd fields and do his job, and then he'd be called into Saul's presence to play the harp, and then he'd sent back to the shepherd's fields. It was a back and forth thing. David passed the third test of becoming who he already was. He passed the test of servant beginnings. You see, he's the anointed king, and he's playing the harp for the king who's in the throne, who's leading the nation. He could have said, I'm not going to do that. I'm the anointed king. I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to help you with what you need. You're the one between me and my destiny. But David passed the test of servant beginnings. He started small. He served where God called him to serve and didn't worry about what the future held. David passed the test of servant beginnings. We continue with the story. Israel is against its enemy in chapter 17, the Philistines, and the reason they're against him is Saul had failed before to defeat the enemy of Israel. He'd failed to obey God and do that, and so here they are, battle lines drawn, charged against the nation, against them. It's a famous story of Goliath, and in those days, you'd have an army would come against another army, and they'd say, you know what, let's put our best warrior against yours, winner take all. Whoever loses becomes subservient as a nation to the other nation. It's like mano a mano for the nation's future. So Goliath, who had been trained to be a warrior since his youth, was the champion warrior for the Philistines. And the Israel army is scared to face him. Their best warriors won't face him. Their armies won't face him. There's no one raising their hand to go face him. David, still serving as a servant does, is charged with bringing his brothers food during the war. You see, he was on the shepherd's field, and his three oldest brothers were in the war. They were old enough to be in the military, and David would run food back and forth, as any servant younger brother would. And David heard that Saul had been saying, I'll offer my first daughter for the man that's willing to face Goliath. And David starts asking some of the men, what's offered for the man that will face Goliath? And he says this, what is this? What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? He's just curious. What's the promise here? And then he says this, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? That's a derogatory remark if you don't know. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David isn't in it for the fame. He isn't in it because he might get something out of it. He's frustrated that someone would defy the living God. David passes the fourth test here. I'm going to have you write this down. He passes the test of the bigger picture. Yeah, there was a big giant in the way, and yes, the future of Israel hung in the balance, but David saw the biggest picture, the bigger picture, that this was a war against God. This was someone defying the living God, and that upset David. He saw the bigger picture. It wasn't war against me versus this warrior. There's a spiritual war going on. There's something in the supernatural. There's a bigger picture. I want to encourage you. When you're faced with that test of that coworker who you can't get along with, when you're faced with that test of you just can't find breakthrough in a certain area, I want you to ask yourself, am I passing the test of the bigger picture? Am I becoming who I already am by acknowledging that God is up to something and I need to acknowledge God's role in my life, and am I going to pass that test of the bigger picture? David passes that test. Israel is being defied, the living God is being defied, and that's not okay. The story continues because David's brothers hear that he's asking some of these questions, and the oldest one gets frustrated. It says, David's oldest brother heard him speaking with the men, and he burned with anger at David. And he asks him this, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? He just knocks him. You don't belong here, you little runt. You should be out in that desert with those few sheep that are unimportant. Why would you even be here at the battle lines? You're not even a man. What are you doing here? He says to David, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You have come down only to watch the battle. You see, David passes the fifth test. He passes the test of family jealousy. If there's one thing that can shut you down on your journey to becoming a king and queen of promise, it's a family dynamic that's broken. It's an older brother who doesn't think much of you. It's an older sister that always tried to pin you down. It's a family member who stopped believing in you years ago. David faces this. His brother just says to him, those few sheep that you're watching in the desert, who'd you leave them with? Why are you even here? Your heart is wicked. You're conceited. You're only here to watch the battle. His brother, his oldest brother, tries to just squash him. You see, it's about that time in life we kind of grow past the place of invisibility, even though it's become our identity. We grow up, we kind of hide that invisibility because we're uncomfortable in it, and we become kind of an older version. We start to have feelings. We start to have emotions. We start to realize that people can be proud of us. We start to realize people can be disappointed in us. We begin to experience hurt, genuine hurt, for the first times. And what we often do is we turn to things to fuel that hurt, to hide it, to answer the question of invisibility. When we feel invisible, we want to do something that makes us feel visible. We enter into relationship with others that we shouldn't enter in. We enter into abusive substances we shouldn't enter into. And we begin to fray this identity of who we are. It's as if we just make all these mistakes, or mistakes are made against us, and we scratch things up and get torn up along the way. And we get these cuts and marks. And we continue to live this life this way. We're scared. We know we feel invisible, our identity's there, and we begin to feed that with all sorts of things that are unhealthy. And at times, it doesn't just scrape us or scar us, it actually cracks us. It breaks us, and we start to lose our way. And so, inside of us, we know is this core that God dreamt of, this identity that we're a king of queen and promise, but it is way down inside there. It's under this identity of invisibility, and now there's this new identity that, man, even my family isn't for me. This is what David had to face. He passes the test of family jealousy. It doesn't actually stop him in his tracks. He moves on past it. In fact, he moves on boldly. Some of Saul's attendants hear that David is asking these questions, and they go to Saul and they say, hey, you need to invite David into your presence. So they do that. Saul invites David into his presence. And David basically says, let me at him. He's defying the armies of the living God. Let me at him. Saul says this, you are not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. Picture this. King Saul saying to anointed King David, who's not yet king, you are only a boy. Why would you go fight Goliath? He has been a fighting man from his youth. David says this. His response is amazing. He says, your servant, listen to that. Why would the anointed king need to say to the king who's lost his way, your servant, I'm your servant? But he continues this posture of serving. Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it. I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. David passes the test of victory in the small things. Test number 6, victory in the small things. You see, losing one sheep to a lion or bear is probably not a big deal. It's one sheep among sheep. But David's passion for having victory in the small things led him to pursue that lion, to pursue that bear, and kill it with his bare hands. He says to Saul, I've had victory in the small things. Give me a shot at this. Once again, he says, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. David learned how to have victory in the small things. I want to share with you, oftentimes I get a chance to counsel with people, and they're asking for big breakthrough, and how can I walk through this situation, and we pray for big breakthrough. But sometimes, to be honest, I've got to look them in the eye and say, are you having breakthrough in the small things? You want breakthrough in this massive area of life, but have you had breakthrough in your attitude at your workplace? Have you had breakthrough in how you speak to others? Do you walk into church with gratitude for what's there? Are you having victory in the small things? It's not to say I'm not going to believe for that great thing in your life that we want breakthrough on, but pass the test of victory in the small things. If God's challenging you to get victory in an area of life and you've just put it off, I'm going to ask you to begin to work on that, to have victory in those small things, those areas of life that need that victory. David proved he had victory in the small things, and he is ready for something bigger. The story continues. Saul is convinced David has a chance at this, so he tells him, go for it, and may the Lord be with you. So Saul has him dress up, has David dress up in his own armor. It doesn't fit. David takes it off. That's a whole different message. But the idea is that David knows what he's created to be. His identity is secure as a shepherd. He's a shepherd warrior who's been a great shepherd to date. So what David does is he grabs a sling, he grabs some stones, and he taunts. There's some trash talking that happens. This is great trash talking here. I won't unpack it for you. You can read it later. But Goliath trash talks David, and David trash talks back. And then David says, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied. He says, I'm going to strike you down. I will cut off your head. Today, you are going to die. So as this happens, they begin to approach each other in the battlefield, and David runs at him. Verse 48 in 1 Samuel 17 says this, as a Philistine moved closer to attack David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Ultimately, the story goes, David slings the first stone, hits Goliath in the head, he falls dead. David runs up, and it says this, David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with his very own sword. David passed the test number 7. He passed the test of slaying the giant now. David passed the test of slaying the giant now. You see, the reason they were fighting against the Philistines now is because Saul hadn't finished the battle before. They came back to haunt Saul. Saul and his armies were scared. The only reason they're there is because disobedience before. David takes a different approach. He's going to go risk his very life for the God of Israel right now. He could have said, you know what? I'm going to wait till I'm actually a warrior. I'm going to wait till I'm on the throne, not just that I've been anointed for the throne, and I'm going to wait till I'm in the throne, because then I can tell the army how to have a strategy against the Philistines. I can lead. I can have bodyguards in front of me. And in the future, when I have more going for me, I'll defeat the enemy. You see, I've got these brothers who don't believe in me. I'm just a shepherd. I play the harp once in a while for the king. I'm going to wait till I rule from the throne. David does the opposite. He goes and slays the giant now. He runs right at it. And I want to encourage you, that giant that is in your life that's been defeating you, there's no better time than to defeat that giant than right now. Because life always brings more and more pressure. Life always brings more and more consequence. If you're a teen or a young adult here today and you're wrestling with some giant that's just whipping you, I want to encourage you, don't wait till you're married and say, well, when I'm married, that'll go away. Or when I'm married, I'll be able to have more strength because I'll be more like an adult and I'll be able to defeat that giant. I'm telling you, marriage will only complicate the ability to defeat that giant. If you're a young couple and you don't have kids yet and there's something you're trying to sort out in marriage or in your relationship, a child is not the answer. A child isn't going to solve those problems. If you don't defeat the enemy now, when you have a child, the stakes are raised by 100-fold. And maybe you're past those points in life and you've got grandkids and kids and there's still this enemy that's whipping you. It's not too late. Don't give up. Defeat the giant now, because there's a legacy that you can have in your family when they see you defeat those things that have come against you. Pass the test. Become who God's created you to be. Become a king or queen of promise. Slay the giant in your life right now. There's no better time. David does this. He slays the giant and defeats the army of the Philistines. The story continues. You see, Saul had been promising, I'll give my first daughter in marriage to the man who defeats Goliath. Saul had made this promise. David defeats Goliath and goes to collect. And Saul changes his mind. He says, well, if you continue to fight and lead into war, I'll then give you my daughter's hand in marriage. He changes the game. David does that. David honors him. And Saul is still upset because you see what happened was David was achieving some sense of fame. In fact, in chapter 18, it says this, When the men were returning home after David had killed Goliath, the women, check this out, this is like craziness. The women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, tambourines, and lutes. But check this out, as they danced, imagine women streaming to the streets, it's like Super Bowl parade. They say this to Saul, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." You see, the anointed king, the boy shepherd, the not yet a warrior who just defeated, is now getting credited with winning the battle. And the king has been lessened. He's lesser. Saul gets angry. He breaks his promise. He sends David to war. David honors him, and he continues to up the ante. You see, what Saul was trying to do was get David killed. He actually sends him back into battle. He says, "I'm not going to give you my oldest daughter. I have another daughter who's in love with you. And if you go over across the borders again and kill 200 Philistines and bring back some strange body parts, which you can read later, I won't mention." He says, "If you can pull that off, then you'll have my other daughter, the one that loves you. Maybe not the one you wanted, but this other one." And he does it. David does it. He gets his daughter's hand in marriage. David passes the test of betrayal. That's test number 8. David passes the test of betrayal. You see, David was growing in who he is called to be. At the very core of who David was a man after God's heart, who was at first a shepherd and then a harp player, who was anointed king. But in order to be a king, you had to understand war and leadership. So he served Saul. He served Saul's army. He won. He was becoming a warrior. He was growing up, becoming this wonderful, ornate person that God had created him to be. You can see the beauty of that up on the screen. But here's what happened. David gets betrayed. He passes the test initially, but something happens to him. Something happens deep in his core. David gets attacked by the enemy. Betrayal is one of those things that the enemy lines up to take you out of your purpose. I want to ask you if any of you have been betrayed before. Have you been betrayed by a boss, an authority figure like David, someone, maybe a parent, an uncle, someone you trusted? Have you walked through betrayal? Maybe in your relationship with your spouse, maybe there's been betrayal. It leaves an indelible mark on your life. You see, you might feel invisible. You might have answered it with all sorts of things that cracked you, but betrayal will leave a mark. It'll burn and leave scars. And it'll give you another identity of not good enough, broken, burnt. You know that feeling of betrayal. Somewhere inside is the core of who we are, destined for greatness, destined to be a king or queen of promise. But you feel invisible, you feel broken, and now you've been betrayed. You see, David later in life would struggle with the opposite sex. He would struggle with relationships with women. And although he passed the test of betrayal here, he continued to serve as king. He continued to become who he was destined to become. David, something anchors into his identity that he needs to have his questions answered by the opposite sex. David has been betrayed, but he continues to serve King Saul. His identity has been messed up. But 2 more quick points for you. The story goes on. David is now on the run. Saul has been pursuing David to kill him. He's not just going to trick him and betray him now. He's actually pursuing him with armies to kill him. Chapter 24, you can fast forward to 24. David has this miraculous moment where he passes another test. You see, David was hiding out in a cave, and we're told in Scripture that Saul literally, in pursuit of David, walks into the very same cave to relieve himself. This moment happens where David's men around him says, "This is your moment. This is your moment to kill King Saul. He's in your way between who you are and who you're going to be." And David says, "I won't touch him. I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed." Wait a second. I thought David was the Lord's anointed. But David still honors God and sees that Saul is in leadership. He cuts a piece of his robe and runs out of the cave and says, "Saul, I had you in my hands, but I've spared you because I love you and I love God. Stop pursuing me." Saul is brokenhearted. He promises David not to pursue him, but he doesn't keep that promise. He messes up again. He continues to pursue David. In chapter 26, once again, David spares Saul's life. The whole camp of Saul's army is camped at night. Saul in the very middle, protected by his men. He's sleeping. His spear is next to his head, as is his water jug. David and a buddy sneak into the camp. They don't wake anyone up. And they're standing there. And his friend says to David, David's friend says, "I'll stick this spear through him and spear him to the ground." And David says, "We won't touch the Lord's anointed." They take his spear, they take his water jug, and then they wake up the camp and say, "Saul, once again, we had you. Would you stop pursuing me?" David passed test number 9, trusting God's sovereignty. You see, at this point in the story, David probably had every right to kill Saul. He'd been betrayed, he'd been tricked. Now Saul's coming to kill him, and here's the moment where he could turn the tables. And instead, he says, "I'm going to honor God. I'm going to trust God's timing. I'm going to trust God's provision. I'm going to trust God's plan." I want to ask you, if those things you're facing in life, are you trusting God's timing in those things? Finally, the end of the story, Saul is still at war with all sorts of people, and he continues to disobey. This is his final failing. He continues to disobey God, and his sons end up dying, and he throws himself on his own sword, and Saul's life and his reign as king is over. We fast forward actually into 2 Samuel, and David knows this might be the moment. Saul is actually dead. I didn't kill him. God allowed it to happen. And it says in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel of David, it says this, "In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?' He asked, meaning, 'Should I go up to the place of leadership?' Then the Lord says, 'Go up.' And David asked, 'Well, where shall I go?' And the Lord responds, 'You shall go to Hebron, to the place where you'll establish your throne.'" David passes the 10th and final test of becoming who he already was. He passes the test of seeking God's will in the obvious. You see, everything pointed to that David should be king. He'd been living out becoming who he already was for 15 years. And yet he still stops and pauses and says, "God, what should I do? It's pretty obvious to me, but I'll wait if you want me to wait. I'm not going to take this into my own hands. I'm going to follow what you say." David seeks God's will even in the obvious. Well, you might be there today thinking, "What does this mean to me?" It's good for David. Fine, great. A man after God's heart did what a man after God's heart does. How does this help me? Well, I want to tell you that inside of you is this core that was created by the King of all kings, that promised a whole lot of potential and a whole lot of calling in your identity. And over time, you've probably hid that identity. It's been invisible. You found new identity in being invisible. You found new identity in those things that answer those questions of your heart. You found identity in being betrayed, and you probably walk with a limp even when you walk in a church and you put the shiny, smiley face on. There's brokenness inside, and the distance between who you're intended to be and who God created to be is like marred by all these wrong, false identities inside. And I want to tell you that God sees you. You're not invisible. I want to tell you that God can heal that brokenness, and God can mend those burn marks of betrayal. But here's how it works. You see, God knew that you're intended to be a king or queen of promise, but he had to heal you, he had to heal us, he had to heal me, and he sent his one and only son to be the sacrifice for the mistakes we've made, for our own sins, for our own taking our life in the wrong direction, but not only for those, but for the sins of those things committed against us. Because not everything that's marred our identity is our fault, it's the fault of many others. And it's okay to acknowledge that. But he could have sent his son to be king on this world and have a throne and fix it all with like a magic wand. But instead, he sends his son to die on a cross, to shed his blood, to see his body broken, so that you and I could find our identity in Christ. And I want to tell you, when we do that, we take on a new identity. When we accept Christ into our hearts, something changes at our core. But better yet, when we put our life inside Christ, then there's a new identity wrapped around us. You see, this is not our final destiny. Invisibility, brokenness, burn marks. But our final destiny is to have a crown over our lives, that we were made to be kings and queens of promise. You see, we can be decorated as royalty. We can have new identity, and it's the work of Christ on the cross that gives us this identity.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.